Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the opportunity to dig into the living and enduring word of God tonight. May it penetrate below just the niceties of understanding one chapter in the Bible better, but would it penetrate to our hearts and challenge our lives. May it cast us upon Christ and help us to be more faithful to Him. Thank you for the gift of music tonight, for the great hymns of the faith that we sang as well. Bless the children tonight and as they learn the Word of God. Lord, equip them and for the dark world, even tonight. Bless the teachers who are laboring with them and watching over them tonight. So thanks again for this time. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come work in the speaker and listeners, and may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dan preached on Psalm 46. Remember? Psalm 46, to reckoning the character of God and the works of God. And when we reckon the character of God and the works of God, then we can rest in God, and which is really a metaphor for faith, quieting our heart, quieting our souls before God. And this rest in Psalm 46, at least, looked like not being afraid. Remember that? Not being afraid in the midst of what seemed like, in that psalm, the very end of the world. Verse 2 of 46. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. We will not fear. And I think as we begin the book of Daniel, I want you to know, for the Jewish people, it was the end of the world. It was the Psalm 46, 2 and 3. Why? Well, look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. And I have the text right in here. I'm just going to save time and just read it right out of my notes. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. Are you all there? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. We just read these words. Imagine quickly a foreign power coming into Minneapolis and taking captive most of the promising young men in the entire city. And then dragging them 900 miles into a foreign land and taking them into bondage, ripping them apart from their families, ripping them apart from their friends. I mean, it's a little weird. It's kind of a weird movie. It'd be like even a weird movie. We couldn't even hardly dream of it. This is what happened. This was the end of the world for the Jews. The spring of 605, Nebuchadnezzar... Well, he was kind of on a roll, to be honest with you. He wiped out Assyria. Assyria by this time was crumbling. He wiped out Assyria to the north, and he headed south into Palestine to take care of some southern nations. Of course, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, was on the way. It took care of Syria first, got Palestine, and of course ended in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar was on a rampage. About 605 B.C., Jerusalem was attacked and didn't last very long and was conquered pretty quickly. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into his treasury of his God. At that time, the king of Israel was Jehoiakim. Now, let's get a flavor of this king, and just write the reference down, 2 Chronicles 36. I'm going to read a couple verses, 2 Chronicles verse 36, verses 5 through 8. Get a flavor for this guy. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, I like that, the Lord his God. Interesting, isn't it? The way it's worded. It's a little bit of a irony there. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon, which is what we find out in Daniel as well, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Okay. Now, look at verse 2 again. The land of deported them to the land of Shinar. Now, any of you Bible scholars, any of you Bible people, does that reflect back to any other chapter of the Bible, the land of Shinar? Genesis, right. Chapter somewhere early. And you're good. So you're starting to think of that, and that's good. It's Genesis 11, where the people were settling in the land of Shinar, and in defiance of God, they built something. They built a tower, the Tower of Babel. So as you read the Bible, you see these connections. They know these connections. These writers know their scriptures. They're choosing words for a reason. They're good theologians. They know typology. They're no idiots. I'm going to get off on the side here. If we only read our New Testament and it said, look at what the New Testament authors are doing. Boy, they're dripping and ripping these out of their context. And they get to take the Old Testament out of its context. No, they don't. These Old Testament authors were way better typology, theologians, historians, knowing the promise of the gospel we'd give them credit for. We need to be very careful to assume that the original authorial intent is not exactly the same as the original authors. But I digress. The land of Shinar is planted and used for a reason, because it speaks of evil. And it speaks of a place of darkness, which is filled in the book of Daniel. These are bright young men and pulled into the land of darkness. All right, now there's another thing here. They, of course, Nebi raided and violated the temple, looting the holy vessels and utensils that were used in the Levitical ritual and were taken as booty and placed in the temple to his heathen gods. It's just really a shocking defeat, isn't it? Take the best of the best, leave the rest to rot without any leadership potential. And then take, symbolically raid their temple, and God's not stopping them. Take the holy utensils and bring them in the temple of the false gods. That's the setting of the book of Daniel. And by all appearances, is God in control? By all appearances, is God in control? I know in your theology, by all appearances, is God in control? No. It looks pretty bad. The temple's sacked. It's desecrated. The holy utensils are put in the treasury of false gods, except what verse 2 says. The Lord gave. The word for Lord there is Adonai there, not Yahweh. It's God. The idea is God's ownership of that word. It's his control. It's emphasizing his sovereignty there in the very beginning of Daniel. Daniel informs us that Israel's God is the sovereign God who owns and controls all things. And all throughout the book, the gods of Babylon will not stack up against this God. Although in verse 1 and 2, it's interesting how God allows the desecration of his great name for his even greater purposes. It's incredible, really. Because to me, it looks like it's in your face kind of losing. Here. So God's a God of justice. He's a just judge. And he gave them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Why did he give them over? He gave them over, as you know, because Israel was sinning against their God. Moses, at the end of his books, Deuteronomy, said that, hey, if you are unfaithful to God, the curses are going to fall upon you. And they should have expected this judgment. I mean, there was godless leadership. There was adultery, physical adultery, spiritual adultery. There's apostate worship. Isaiah warned of the Jews going into captivity in Isaiah 39. Jeremiah cried out and even named Nebuchadnezzar as the conqueror and the exact number of years that they would remain in captivity. Daniel goes to this in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through everything. This was no accident. God gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, we're going to look at this account under three headings. As I name the headings, see if you can see what's in common. Training in Babylon, tested in Babylon, triumph in Babylon. Yes? What's in common is they all start with T. No, that's not the reason. No, what's common there is it's in Babylon. In Babylon, the pagan darkness of Babylon. All right, so we'll look at this under those three headings. But I want you to, when you hear the word Babylon, I want you to think of the New Testament word for that, and that's the word world. World, this present darkness, as we apply it to our own lives. Okay, number one, training in Babylon, verse 3. I'm going to cover the whole chapter. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Verse 4, youths, they're young. These are young kids. These are boys about the age of 14 and 15. 14 or 15. These boys are from the royal family and of the nobles. There's a bunch of them that are brought in. Only some of this bunch are going to be chosen, because they're kind of good looking, are going to be chosen to be potentials to serve in the king's court. And not all the boys of the Jews at this time were deported. The deportation went in waves. Okay, are you with me? So here are these young kids, and I want you to stop and think about your own kids, or think about you when you were 14. 900 miles, sacked, pulled away from your family and friends, pulled into a dark world. Away from godly influences, away from parents, into really the seduction of a king with a plan for these kids. I mean, do you think that would be a little bit of a shock to the system for these boys? The separation. Verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence. And now this is just some of them, some of these groups were chosen to do this, who were good-looking. So bring him in, who are good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, and endowed with the understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So the young men who were chosen from that group were examined to see, you know, first of all, are they good-looking? Guys, are they handsome dudes? Are they intelligent? Perhaps, you know, given some sort of a Babylonian ACT test or something like that to see kind of how they stacked up intellectually. They were strong. They demonstrated some leadership ability. They had to have potential, see, and had ability for serving. They had to have potential to serve in the king's court, in the king's government. On the one of his inside men at some point. So when they looked at these guys, they looked at them physically, they looked at their personality, they looked at their potential brain power. If they passed the entrance exams, they were accepted into the Babylonian medical school, as it were, into the Babylonian university, to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Stop here. We're going to apply this as we go. I want you to think of your grandkids. I want you to think of your kids' kids. I want you to think of you, 14, 15, 16 years of age. You made the cut. First of all, you're isolated. You're isolated from all the influences that were once meaningful for you. Okay, not only you're isolated, you're in isolation, now you're about to be indoctrinated. Not only going to be they're going to be reprogrammed and brainwashed. This is Nebuchadnezzar's plan. This is what he's trying to do. He took the Jewish elite. He took the Jewish elite and the leaders and the nobles to deprive the Jews in Palestine who are left of any strong leadership material. And then provided an opportunity for the Babylonians to indoctrinate these potential Jewish leaders with Babylonian culture, worship, and governmental ways to secure their future and these boys' loyalty to Babylon. And if they can get these young boys, these future leaders, they would secure the loyalty eventually of the whole Jewish nation. And that was their ultimate goal. Now, I don't mean to be too weird here, but I think of the next generation of our children at this church, this whole sermon. 82 young people below the age of 18 or 20 or something like that. 82 kids. Future fathers, future mothers, future business people, future welders, future pastors, future missionaries, future youth pastors, futures. The future. The future of the church. Of this church. Of the church. And this world and Satan, I'll just say this, the world's all in and of themselves. They're not, whatever. Satan has a plan through the world system to isolate and indoctrinate our kids. They may not know it directly. I'm not getting weird here. I think that some of them do, and Satan does. They're going after our children's minds. They're going after them at the level of ideas. Ideas that have massive consequences. Ideas have consequences. It gets a little personal here, but that's all right. You guys can live through it. I think of Ethan going to Northwestern Bible College. I think of him coming home being exposed in his genetics class to theistic evolution. And how smart that professor is. Genius. Double PhD. And the level of intricacy of the arguments he brought before me, who has a health degree, doctorate, and theology training. And going, are you serious? Where's Bob when I need him? And Ethan's comment is fine. I'm going to stand on the word of God, Dad. But I don't like that I can't answer this argument. I don't like it a bit. And I don't like that you can't answer this argument. I think of my friend Chris Drager, who's with the Lord now. He came to a real crisis of faith. Well, this one's more obvious, at the University of Minnesota in a human anthropology class. Of course he did. He was born again at age 18, enough to pull away from me. And yet, 1 year later, came to a crisis of faith at the University of Minnesota as a new believer on fire for the Lord. Yeah. Raised in a Christian home. He came to the point where he questioned whether the scriptures were true. And these young men were going to be indoctrinated for 3 years about Babylonian language, philosophy, literature, their perspective on science, history, astrology, the mythologies of Babylon, that there would be exaltation of the greatness of the great god of Babylon, Marduk, and as one of the many pantheon of polytheistic deities that dominated the ancient Near East. There would be dream interpretation and omen education, the New Age movement on steroids. That's what they were going to be trained under for 3 years. Verse 5. Whew. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, Nebi wasn't an idiot. He wanted them to have a good time. He wanted them to enjoy themselves. He wanted to treat them well, give them evidence that he's going to be for them. So he gives them a menu from the king's own table. Do you think King Nebuchadnezzar ate well? Yes or no? It'd be like ordering from, you guessed it, the butcher and the boar every single night with a brand new menu every single night. Again, a sinister means of purposely causing these young captives to compromise. These Jewish captives to compromise in the crucial area of their religion. Because in that culture, in the Babylonian culture, with food choices to eat from the king's table would be to honor the king's god, which we'll talk about more later. But understand here, there's a total immersion. That's the idea. Total immersion to the Babylonian culture. Isolation, indoctrination, immersion of these Jewish young people in the midst of Babylon. Verse 6. Now among them, so we already got a small group, made the cut past the ACT, but among them, a smaller group there, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. So, here are the chief characters of our story, the good guys. They're brought to the forefront here in verse 6. I want to make a key observation that we'll get to a little bit later. Not all the young people who were deported to Babylon made the cut. And those who made the cut were in the inner circle. In it together. In it together. Come on. We're in it together, right, boys? Not all of them. Among them. So there's an interesting clumping of these guys as it goes. Now, they assign them new names. Why do you think they assign new names? You're getting it. Further indoctrination, re-identification. From God is my judge to Bel protect his life. From Jehovah is gracious to command of Aku. From who is what God is to who is what Aku is. From Jehovah helps to servant of Nebo. Of course, Bel, Aku, Nebo are Babylonian gods. So let me summarize what my Old Testament professor, one of Dan and I's favorites, at least for teaching Hebrew, says this. Quotes, obviously Nebuchadnezzar's ultimate goal was to transform the minds of these young captives, their worship, and even their Jewish identities. They were to be thoroughly Babylonianized in 3 years' time, end quotes. And how is this accomplished? Isolation, indoctrination, immersion, and re-identification. And that strategy is really no different today. So we need to be prepared for the assaults that the world will bring. We need to be prepared for the assaults that the world will bring. We need to wake up and smell the coffee after this sermon with our kids. As a church, elders, we need to think through what our kids need to be prepared for the Babylon that they're facing. We need to think it through and we need to choose wisely. Our kids in unprecedented numbers are walking away from the Christian faith as they move into colleges, both secular colleges, community colleges, so-called Christian colleges, solid Christian colleges. The question is, are we as adults prepared for the challenges that this world will face? Are our kids prepared? A while back, generically, I was doing a membership interview, heard our individual's testimony about, it made me think, as the interview was going on, about how I'm doing as a father preparing my kids and how we're doing as a church to prepare the kids for the dark world. Because at age 18, as she's sharing her testimony, she began to question everything. She questioned, to some degree, whether the Bible is the Word of God. She questioned whether Christ was powerful to save. Is he really the only way? Why are other people so... Here's a good one. This one we all admit to. Why are people so happy and genuine and nice? And you're telling me they're really going to hell? They're more peaceful than I am. They got it figured out better than I do. I'm a mess. They're loving it. What gives? I think our teens and our young people really, I think we need to think through what they really need from us as far as being ready. And I'll just say this, and it seems cliche, but teens, you know what you need? You need Jesus Christ. Every single one of you must bow the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. See your sin and cast yourself upon Him and be filled with His powerful Spirit. That's your chance. It's Him. And so we got to ground these guys in the character of God, which we'll get to. We got to ground these guys in the gospel, not just the head knowledge of the gospel. We got to tell them how it works. We got to tell them the implications for real life. And they not only got to understand and believe the gospel, but they got to live out the gospel and learn what it means and the hard choices and give them opportunities to stand on their own two feet and to obey God with a coach. It's going to be brutal out there, guys. I know. I was saved at age 27. I was one of those guys that wallowed through it, brought into a cult at the U of M and the whole thing. Finally got out after 2 years at Perkins at 4 a.m. with a friend. That was me. I got scars. This is serious business. Leads us to our second heading, because there was a young man in Babylon who was ready. I don't know how he was ready. Yeah. He was ready. And his name was Daniel. His name was Daniel. So, number one, trained in Babylon. Number two, tested in Babylon. Verse 8. Verse 8, let's just read it. But Daniel, it's almost as good as a but God, but it's but Daniel in this case. But Daniel made up his mind. Daniel, kids, listen to me. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel made up his mind. It's a word in the Hebrew. The idea is resolve. That's a good word. Absolute resolve. He purposed, or translated, set in his heart to do right. It's a tough word to translate. The idea is all of that together, but resolve is a good one. In that day, brothers and sisters, of the young men that were deported, in that day in Israel, not many loved and followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was an apostate nation. And of the group of nobles, you think all of them were lovers of Yahweh? It was a small number of followers. Does that sound familiar among our day? But Daniel and his friends were true God-fearing, God-loving, sin-hating believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I'll tell you what. I want you to hear something. Daniel was willing to attend Babylonian literature and language classes because they could not force his mind to change about the true God. Daniel could answer when called, hey, Belshazzar. Daniel could answer when called by a Babylonian name without endangering his faith. But what could he not do? He could not defile himself. He could not defile himself with the king's choice food or the wine which he drank, because eating the king's food would cause him to directly disobey God's regulations in that day in Judaism regarding food. I'm not going to get into that. It would be super boring. The regulations of clean and unclean meats. Leviticus 11, if you'd like to take notes. Regulations of slaughter, Leviticus 17. The regulations of preparation in Exodus 23. Regulations of singular worship, because these foods are dedicated to heathen gods. And there's the regulations of singular worship, of course, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He would violate that principle. And he loved God, and he longed to obey God, and he was resolved to do so. He is resolved to obey God. Daniel did not want to be defiled. It says it twice in one verse, front it and back it for emphasis. It was a big deal for Daniel to say no to the king's diet in Babylon. This was not an easy decision. Let me give you seven reasons it was an impossible decision for him to make. If you think it was easy. I'll pass. No. All of his Jewish peers, except the three mentioned with him, it looks to me like accepted the conditions of the Babylonian king without objection. Think about it. Don't you think there would be tremendous peer pressure to cave in? Isn't it hard to stand alone? Tremendous peer pressure. Not only from Babylon, but from his... He's trying to throw us under the bus here? He's trying to make us look bad here? What are you doing here? I thought we were in this together, Daniel. Number two, imagine the king of the strongest world empire at that time commanded this program. Would be a little bit afraid to disobey the king, knowing how ruthless the king of Babylon just was, ransacking your family and friends. If you're not sure how ruthless Nebuchadnezzar was, let's fast forward to the lion's den. Let's fast forward to the fiery furnace. Sunday school stories that have gotten so common that we don't feel the heat of the furnace anymore. Number three. It wasn't easy because, I mean, if you don't cooperate with the king's program, I mean, if you're not playing the game, how easy is it to rise to prominence and get into the king's court? Look, if you're stuck there, you might as well make it work. Get in good with the king, get in good in the government. I mean, this is not the fast track to success in Babylon. Number four, the kids were all alone taking their stand. It's not like they could text right home for mom, right, Jody? What do you do all day, you know? Right home for mom, get dad's counsel, send them a quick text, encouraging strength of adults, someone you respect, your pastor's leadership is absent. Here, Daniel and his friends are on their own. Number five, but God could, in a wrong sense, don't hear me saying the right sense, God could, in a wrong sense, be blamed for forcing the Hebrew children in these difficult circumstances anyway. Okay, God, I'm eating. This is good stuff. It's not my fault that I'm stuck here. Number six, food offered was really, really good. Three short years. We'll go back to keeping the law. Ends justify the means. I mean, how easy is it to justify sin, brothers? How easy would it have been for them to justify sin? How easy it is for justify sin? So there's a lot of excuses for sin here, but Daniel gave into none of these excuses and resolved to obey his God. Listen, is there some compromise in your life, brothers and sisters, that you can say and be convicted by the Spirit from this book of Daniel? Are you tempted to compromise in any way? Are you sinning in any way? A known pattern of sin, you're doing it anyways. Because of fear. Because of fame. May the Lord help us to do what is right no matter what this world says. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. So the commander of the officials here really likes Daniel. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. God gave favor. the text says. But it wasn't just like a robotic favor. Daniel was a good guy. Daniel had earned a good reputation. Daniel was a man of integrity. He won the favor of the pagan rulers around him. But Daniel, you're a great guy, and I'd like to throw you a favor, but I don't want to lose my head here. Now, he doesn't explicitly say to Daniel, you know what, you can't do it. He just is not willing to take a stand there at all. Okay? So Daniel has already had an amazing positive testimony to the pagan world around him. Daniel makes a polite request in this passage. You don't need to be obnoxious and adamant. You can make a polite request and a godly appeal. You know, I think a lot of us should be thinking this way in our workplaces, like this. How can I make my boss successful and honor God at the same time? Honestly, I really think that's the way we should approach these things. Making your boss successful honors God. So it's not, they're not in opposition. Sometimes they are, but they're not. Now, what do you say? You know, what do you think about this? So Daniel's consistent life was honorable, and God's blessing and his testimony. He had a favorable reputation with a superior officer, but he doesn't get permission not to defile himself. But Daniel doesn't give up. Look at verse 11 to see what he does. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel. So stop there. So you got the commander of the officials who says, I don't want to lose my head. I like you, but I'm not doing it. But he doesn't explicitly forbid him. So Daniel goes and says, okay, someone's been appointed over me. Let's try there. Let's appeal again. So he does. He says, he appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the four guys. Verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So, I mean, doesn't it pay for Daniel to build a good reputation in the darkness? Come on. David offers wise solutions. He plays for a win-win situation. He wants to benefit both parties and still honor the Lord. He doesn't give up. He goes down the chain of command. He makes another godly appeal. He offers another win-win situation. He's determined to honor the Lord and not be defiled and to honor his bosses best that he can. And I think it gets riskier and riskier for Daniel the more he appeals to bring this up again and risk offending the higher-ups. I think Chapel is right when he says, quote, holiness is risky business. Society may praise idealism, but it rarely tolerates living those ideals, end quotes. So here's what I want to say at the end of this section. Be determined, like Daniel, that you will not compromise. How determined are we that we will be faithful to our God no matter what? Think about it. Are we determined that we will not compromise and sin against God? Are we willing to lose a job promotion? Are we willing to be rejected by our peers? Are we willing to forsake luxury and pleasure? Are we willing to forsake promotion and productivity? Are we willing to take the time to double appeal? Who's got the time to be holy these days? What are we willing to do to obey God? Are we resolved to follow Christ? Or are we ashamed of the gospel in the darkness? Training in Babylon, testing in Babylon, and finally triumph in Babylon. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. It's an amazing little verse. We're not going to camp on it. It's amazing trust here for Daniel, because Daniel believed that God could not only sustain him with a 10-day test, but make some sort of a visible difference in his appearance and strength in only 10 days. 10 days, which would be reasonable and doable for a win-win situation. They were willing to eat seed foods and drink water for 3 years, while everyone else ate at Butcher and the Boar. What's the result of this? Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating at the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And so for the next 3 years, these four godly men, probably age 14, godly young men, were never forced to compromise their convictions and never forced to disobey their God. And God was well pleased with them. How do I know? Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And so God rewards their faithfulness. He makes them successful, gives them wisdom during the 3-year education program. They go to Babylonian University. They're trained for the king's court. God granted them success and faithfulness. They learned what they needed to learn. They were protected from the indoctrination of false religion through the process. If you're not sure, read the rest of the book. You'll see that God, through these young men, had placed them providentially in that court for such great things. And so that's what God thought about them. What did Nebi think about them? Well, let's find out in verse 18. Then at the end of the days, when the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officers presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. That had to be a knee-knocking experience. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Verse 20, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in the realm. These guys were straight-A students compared with their competition. No one compared in wisdom, not of the Jewish boys, not in their physical appearance, not in their perceivability and capability to lead in the king's court, not with their people skills. They exceeded 10 times the scholars in Nebi's realm in 3 years. How's that for God's blessing? How's that for hard work? Think the two are somehow opposed, kids? Verse 21, there's more in verse 21 than meets the eye, but look at it, see if you can see it. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Of course, if you know of history, Cyrus, that was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire that replaced Nebuchadnezzar, right? And so we've got the idea here that this really fast forwards, well, at least it's fast forward even further than that. Now he's 14, it'll be 80 years old. And this verse covers about 65 years. He continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That verse just screams the faithfulness of God. Nebuchadnezzar had fallen. Verse 1, invasion, siege, defeat, plundering, exile. Verse 21 signals the end of all these things because Cyrus, for the Jewish people, came deliverance, freedom, restoration, rebuilding, and the joy of home. And God got them through. So here's what we're to take away from this chapter. Resolve to be faithful. Resolve to be faithful because your sovereign Lord will faithfully guide his people in this dark world. Guys, this chapter is not all about Daniel. I know it seems like it. I know it seems like I penned it that way. I think that the text really is ultimately about who? It's about our God. And in fact, the text is very clear about this. The text wants us to know that there is a God in Babylon. God is the central character of every section. I want you to see it. And not only does it mention our God, it mentions our God as a giver. Verse 2, the Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand. He's a sovereign and just God. Verse 9, God granted Daniel favor and compassion. Gospel words, mercy words. God granted Daniel favor and compassion. And then God is in Babylon with Daniel and his friends and to give them the gift of wisdom as well. All three times God is mentioned, God is giving something. Isn't that amazing? Verse 17 is another gift. God gave them knowledge and wisdom. So God is the God who gives Daniel everything that he needs. He's the giver. He's a just God and a sovereign God. He's a gracious and merciful God. He's a God who walks with us in Babylon and grants us wisdom in the darkness. Now, when you think of Daniel coming along at the beginning, God giving, God giving, God giving, and then we see his judgment, and we see God giving grace and compassion, we can't help but see what he's doing here, that this is really a picture of God's greatest gift of Jesus Christ for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Because in Jesus Christ, God's sovereign justice is meets and kisses together with his mercy and compassion in Jesus Christ, his greatest gift. And in that sense, Jesus Christ is the greater Daniel. In this book, we're going to see it all over the place. The sovereign Lord allows Daniel to be taken from the promised land to a sinful Babylon. And God the Father sent his son Jesus from heaven into a sinful world. Daniel was a true Israelite. So also Jesus is indeed the true Israelite par excellence, the very Son of God. Daniel was obedient to God with respect to food and drink. And Jesus was obedient to God in all things. God gave Daniel wisdom and skill. God gave Jesus incredible understanding, grew in wisdom and understanding. God guided Daniel to a place of authority in Babylon, and God highly exalted Jesus Christ and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our faithful God here. God gave. Our faithful God has rescued us. We reckon it so. We see his works. We see his character. And we rest in faith in the midst of the darkness. And so we're faithful to him. Because he is faithful to us, even preeminently in the gospel, that is our fuel for faithfulness to him. It was Daniel's knowledge of God. But I'll tell you what, fear in Babylon is natural. Anxiety in Babylon is natural. Peer pressure in Babylon was natural. Anger at circumstances in Babylon was natural. But when we consider our great God, we consider his justice, when we consider his compassion and grace, when we consider that he is with us, and he is the giver of wisdom, he is the giver of comfort, this leads to rest. And rest in the person and work of our God leads to resolve. Rest leads to resolve. We're going to see that all over the place in this book. Trust in the faithful God leads us into faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, is God faithful? Did it look like he was faithful in this story? Not until the last verse. In a lot of ways, yet he was there. He is present. Our God is in Babylon. Our God is here in our families. He's here in this church. He's in Lakeville. He's still with us. Luke chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And then the same chapter, verse 32, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock." I love it. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And as Daniel goes on to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. Amen. Father, thank you for Daniel chapter 1. Thank you for the reminder of who you are, that you are a sovereign God, a compassionate God, a God who walks with us and grants us wisdom. You are the great giver, and you gave of yourself so that we might have life. Father, this is a dark world. There are so many challenges. Oh, Father, help us to keep our eyes upon you and your character and your faithfulness so that we would not at all want to sin against you. Equip us as parents to teach our kids about our great faithful God and teach them what it looks like to be faithful to him in the midst of a dark world. Protect our kids, Lord, as they go out. Make us to be faithful parents to teach them. And Lord, we thank you for this book, this great book of Daniel. Bless it to our hearts as we study it. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.